7, where Paul tells the believers in Rome to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so I want to do that in this way this morning. As we look around the world today and just see what appears to be so much uncertainty and just confusion, that judgment is coming, and God will judge. Jesus is going to return the second time, and there will be judgment coming. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have no fear of that. Right? We are protected by the blood of Jesus. So I want to welcome you to him this morning, the one who has taken the judgment that you deserve upon him himself. And so I want to welcome you to him this morning. And I do want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. We are going to be in verses 26 through 34. And if you're looking in your Bibles, you're like, well, that's kind of a weird place to break the passage. It is. There's a reason why. And so I'll explain that here in a few moments. But as you're turning there, we think back to last week. We were in verses 13 to 25. This is Jesus before Pilate again for the second time. We talked about just the hostility and the tension that had been building all week when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and how we too live in an increasingly hostile world. It is post-Christian and then some. But the challenge was is for us to be on guard in our own lives. We looked at three areas. Right, not being peacekeepers, but peacemakers, understanding and recognizing the irrationality of sin in our lives, and how ultimately it's God's will that will prevail. And so we must remember the hope of the gospel for our own lives and for the lives of others. And we looked at Barabbas just to see the beauty and the power of the gospel. Well, this morning, it is the crucifixion of Jesus. And I say simply just because of the way Luke presents it for us. But Jesus is hours away from dying unjustly on the cross, the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever or will ever see is the murder of the Son of God. All of which, right, was the will of God's. Right, Pilate turned Jesus over to the will of the people, but we talked last week that ultimately it was the will of God, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was his plan for salvation. But Jesus continues to trust his Father, continues to trust the plan. He is in control in an increasingly kind of irrational and chaotic situation. He shows loving concern for people, which just shines a light on who he truly is, right? It shows us that he is the Son of God, despite what lies ahead, and that would be the cross. So, sin and rebellion against God's rejection of Jesus means that judgment is coming. We see this through our Bibles. We start in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall and the judgment that came for the sin of Adam and Eve. We see this pattern in Israel's history of just they would do well, there's blessings, and then they would do not so well, and there was cursings. And it just was the rhythm and the pattern of their life. We see this in Jesus' ministry, and not with Jesus, obviously, but with those around him, and just those that would fall away, those that would follow him, addressing sin and rebellion and rejection of God and him. And if we're really honest with ourselves, and I hope and pray that we are, we see that in our own lives as well, right? That we cave to sin, right? Sin is irrational. We are irrational people when we choose sin over following God and living in obedience to him and to his words. And so the passage of this morning is Jesus' warning about the reality of this coming judgment. And he does it in a way that is just so controlled, but so loving. But if you're here this morning and you're a believer that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, right? I mentioned this already, right? That we're spared from that judgment, right? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are those that do stand at this moment under the judgment of God. I want to invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read Luke 23, verses 26 through 34. I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time this morning in God's words. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed Jesus a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, as I pray every week, it is such a privilege. It is something that we don't deserve. It is evidence of your grace and your mercy in our lives. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for the gift of your words. I pray that your word would do its work in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, that we would leave here knowing you better, loving you more, Lord, that we would be encouraged and challenged this morning by the preaching of your word. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So we stop at verse 34 for this reason. Verse 35 through wherever we'll be next week, it's about the mocking of people mocking Jesus. So I'm going to kind of take that in one shot. But we're going to leave off here in verse 34. And I'm doing this very strategically. And hopefully, by God's grace, you will see that. But as we start this morning, we look simply at verse 26, rather, and it's Simon of Cyrene. Now, what Luke does, right, Luke is very kind of matter of the fact at this point. If you read Matthew's account, if you read Matthew 27, 28 to 31, if you read Mark 15, 15 to 20, those parallel accounts in the other two Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they give a lot more detail about the scourging of Jesus. Jesus was actually mistreated by a battalion of soldiers. They put him in a purple robe. It's the crown of thorns. They mock him. They spit at him. They spit on him. They beat him. Right? "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." They mock him. Luke kind of skips all that, right? And it's just they led him away to be crucified. So Luke moves directly to the crucifixion. And we read that as he's being led away, they seize this man, Simon of Cyrene, they being Rome, the Roman soldiers that were escorting Jesus to Calvary. Jesus is unbelievably weak from the trauma that he's experienced, the physical trauma that he's experienced. You know, there's emotional trauma. You know that there's spiritual trauma as well. He's unbelievably weak. He's lost a tremendous amount of blood. And as he's carrying the crossbeam to the cross, he gets to this point where he can no longer carry it. Well, it's Roman tradition that the one who's going to be crucified would carry that crossbeam to the place of crucifixion, but he can't do it anymore. And so they grab Simon of Cyrene, and Matthew and in Mark, it might just be in Mark, but it's talked about how they compelled Simon to do this. The idea there is that they forced him to do this, they kind of pressed him into service, because Rome is not going to, a Roman soldier would never carry that crossbeam. Because of the shame of that. And so they grab this man, Simon of Cyrene, from the crowd and have him carry it to the place of the skull. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene. He's from Cyrene, located in North Africa, Libya, present-day Libya. Some people believe that it would probably be more like Tripoli, so the capital of Libya. Why is he there? I'm going to say he's there because it's the Passover, and he made that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Mark tells us that he had two sons, Rufus and Alexander. Why Mark would mention that, in my mind at least, is that whoever Mark was writing to, that audience would have known those two men, known those two names. So I would guess that they were well-known men of faith to Mark's audience. Right? There's some uncertainty here. Right? I'm trying to fill in some of the gaps for us. But this man, Simon, Cyrene, carries the cross behind Jesus. And what some people will do here, and I understand this, is they'll make this connection to discipleship, right? And that Jesus calls true disciples of his to carry the cross, to carry their cross. Luke 9:23, he had told them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The idea being that if you're a true follower of Jesus, you'll understand that as the world hated Jesus, the world is going to hate you as well, and that we share in those sufferings. As we bear the hate and the scorn and the persecution from our enemies, from enemies of the gospel. Right? And I get all of that. Here's where I'm kind of like, he was forced to carry it, right? He didn't pick it up. He was forced. He was compelled to carry it. Okay, and listen, I understand that's like a little like, okay, maybe I'm nitpicking here, but I believe it is better to see Simon as carrying the cross as a symbol of our guilt and our condemnation. Right? Jesus didn't deserve to carry that cross. He was innocent, right? Unjustly condemned. Will of God's. God using the will of the people to accomplish his greater purposes. Right? We deserve to die for our sins, not Jesus. That Jesus was going to Calvary, Jesus was going to the cross to pay for the sins of Simon. So in my mind, I see Simon carrying the cross, which is a symbol of his own guilt, his own sin. So when we see Jesus nailed to that cross, we must remember that he's dying in our place. That as Simon is carrying that cross, he's the one that should be nailed to that, not Jesus. And so when we see Jesus next week being, well, he's going to be crucified this week, nailed to the cross, he's dying in our place for our sin. He's paying our debt. He's going to take upon himself the wrath and the judgment of God that we so deserve for our sin. So think of Simon in that way as pointing to our own guilt and our own condemnation before God. And we read now in verses 27 through 31, this is the bulk of where we'll be this morning, that there followed Jesus, we read here, a great multitude of people. And what struck me this week as I was thinking through this and praying and studying is how just in the past 2 days of Jesus' life here in Jerusalem, how the crowd had grown. That was just the evening before this was happening, that he sat in the upper room with his disciples, shared the Passover with them, instituted the Lord's Supper. It was Jesus and the 12. It was such a small, intimate setting. And yes, the betrayer, Judas, was there with them. But then they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying. And remember, as he's praying and he's telling his disciples, pray that you'd stay alert, that you don't enter into temptation, right? That this crowd appears, right, with torches and clubs and spears and swords, right? It's gotten a little bit bigger. And as they lead Jesus out of the garden down into Jerusalem to the house of Caiaphas, there's more people there because now the Sanhedrin is there and there's more religious leaders and people that are now making accusations about Jesus. And then that next morning, they parade him to Pilate. And as they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, people are drawn to this spectacle and the crowd increases. And then Jesus goes from Pilate to Herod's. And the crowd increases. Jesus goes from Herod to Pilate, and the crowd increases. And now Luke tells us that as he's making his way to the skull, to Golgotha, it is now a great multitude of people. Drawn in by the spectacle of it all. And some of those, Luke tells us, were women who were mourning and lamenting for Jesus. I mean, this is just another place where Luke, I mean, all throughout his gospel, right, he kind of draws attention to the role that women played in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Right, maybe go to Luke 1, right, and you've got Mary and Elizabeth. Jesus is presented in the temple. In Luke 2, you have Anna, who testifies about him. Luke 7, Jesus healing, raising the son of the widow from Nain, raising her son, back to life. Later on in Luke 7, it's the sinful woman that's forgiven in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Luke 8, you've got just women accompanying Jesus. Luke 10, you have Mary and Martha. Luke 11, you have the woman in the crowd that makes a statement about Jesus. Luke 13, you have a woman who's hunched over that Jesus heals in the temple. Right? Women played a prominent role in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Luke is just drawing attention that there were women following him who were mourning and who were lamenting for him. Now the question becomes, was that sincere or were they professionals? And what I mean by that is that they would have professional mourners. So when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and Jesus gets to the house, there's all these people gathered outside weeping and wailing and mourning. Remember, Jesus like dismisses them and says, beat it, and then takes the parents and raises the daughter. Well, the ones he told to beat it were the ones that were the professional mourners who were making a spectacle of everything. So was that what's happening here? Maybe. Or were they sincere? Were these women who were just caught kind of in the swell of all these tragic events? And they're hearing about this innocent man that both Pilate and Herod said this man was innocent, then why on earth is he going to be crucified? The situation seemed to spiral out of control, and these women are crying tears and shedding tears and lamenting for the injustice, for the pending death and crucifixion of Jesus, the man of sorrows. He's innocent. He's wrongly accused. He's condemned to die. They're crying for him. They're mourning for Jesus. I think there's a level of sincerity here because he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. Right? That's a term of kind of an endearment. It would be like me saying, right, women of TVC, daughters of TVC, right? It's not, right? It hits a little bit different. I think that's what's happening here. I think there's a level of sincerity with these women who are mourning and lamenting for Jesus. And then he makes this staggering statement. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. I mean, just put yourself there for a moment. Wrongly accused, condemned to die, sham of a trial, beaten within an inch of his life, can't carry the cross beam to the cross, staggering to be crucified, and he turns to these women and says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. In the midst of all of that, Jesus takes the time and the concern and the honesty. I mean, there's not revenge in his voice. There's not revenge in his tone at all. It's judgment is coming. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. I'm going to die, but something greater is coming. This runs much deeper. Right? You remember when Jesus was talking to the Sanhedrin, right? You say that I am. When he's talking to Pilate, you said so. Like, yes, I am the Son of God, but it means a lot more than you think it does. Same kind of idea here. Don't cry for me. Weep for yourselves. I mean, Jesus has, this is probably the seventh time at least that Jesus has talked about the fall of Jerusalem and Jerusalem's destruction. I mean, this is an allusion to AD 70 when Rome would just obliterate Jerusalem. And it's judgment from God for their rejection of Jesus. And the rejection of him. But Jesus is saying, listen, you're mourning for the wrong person. You're crying for the wrong person. They miss the point. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, that Jesus did not rebuke the women because they were wrong, but because there was something still more necessary to be done than even to weep for him. If we weep over the cross, When we think about what's happening here in Luke 23, what Luke is recording for us, if we find ourselves weeping over the cross, what Jesus is saying here is that it should be in sorrow for our own sin, not for what he's doing, because he's doing the will of the Father to pay for sin. It was my sin that held him there. It's gratitude for our salvation. Not sad for what Jesus was doing. He was perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father, and praise God that he did do that. Or else we wouldn't be here. There'd be no reason to gather. True pity and tears need to be shed for those who will die in their own sin, who will not put their faith and trust in Jesus and will find themselves under the judgment of God. And Jesus fleshes this out. Again, you put yourself there and all that he's experienced, all that's happened to him in the past few hours, and what lies ahead of him. And he's having this conversation with the women. And listen, it wasn't like it was just, I mean, there were men there too. It was a crowd of people, and they're hearing these words. And he fleshes it out for them. For behold, in verse 29, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. It's a reversal, right? In Jewish culture, to have children was a blessing. And now Jesus is saying, you're going to be blessed if you've never had children. That would get your attention. Wait, what do you mean? Right? Children was that was a blessing. Right? So when we read about Abraham and Sarah, right? Sarah was, she couldn't have kids. They had no children, but you're going to be the father of many nations. How's that going to work? God intervenes. Barrenness was a curse. Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives. In the battle, Leah had kids, Rachel didn't have any. And the tension that that caused, because not to have kids was a curse. Hannah praying in the temple that God would give her a child. And she gave birth to Samuel because being barren was a curse. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they didn't have any kids. Jesus is saying, listen, it's going to be better off for you never to have children because of the judgment that is coming. I mean, it's an indication that something is horribly, horribly wrong. That the judgment that was coming to the nation, to the people, was so great and was going to be so horrific that it would be better to have no children because you don't want to see them suffer. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. There's another reversal. You're better off dead. People are going to wish that they were dead than to experience what's coming, the judgment that's coming from God. People are going to appeal to God's creation to take them out rather than to experience the judgment of God. That death is better than the suffering that's headed their way. Take me out now. The quicker the better, Lord. Have the mountains fall on me. The pain and the suffering is going to be so great that they want their life to end. He's saying this because he loves the people. He's concerned for the people. And he's telling them, once again, this is what is going to happen. I mean, there's cross-references in that verse. If you read your Bibles and you click on the little, or you look at the little, they're really tiny, but the numbers or the letters that are there, one of them is Hosea 10:8, and that's when the nation is judged for its idolatry. Another one, it's Revelation 6, where the people are judged, for persecuting God's people, right? That there's this judgment that is coming to the nation. It's going to be so bad that it's going to be better for you to never have had children and to die. Maybe think of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For if they do this, Jesus said, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He makes a comparison to green wood and to dry woods. I get this. We burn wood in our house. That's our heat. Right? That good dry stuff that's been aged for... Yeah, what you want. Put the green stuff in there. Not as efficient. Jesus is the green woods. The nation is the dry, dead wood. If God is not sparing his own son, if Jesus is willingly laying down his life in perfect obedience to the will of the Father to achieve salvation and redemption for people by having his one and only son pay for their sin, what's it going to be like for those who thumb their nose at God and reject Jesus? The tears that Jesus wanted them to be crying were not for him, but for them. He knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. God knows their hearts. He knows the state of the nation and of the people. And they should be crying for themselves because they have sinned, they have rebelled against God, they have rejected the Messiah, the one and only Son of God. But it shouldn't be tears of sadness, just sadness. But it should be tears of repentance. He's calling the people to say, look at where you are. Look at what's happening here. Be concerned enough about your own hearts that you're going to cry over it. You're going to shed a tear and repent for Pete's sake of your sin and turn back to the living gods. It's horrific. The things that Jesus experienced, the trial and the misjustice and all injustice and all those things that happened, it's horrific. There's no greater injustice will ever happen than that. But Jesus is saying it's going to be worse if you die in your sin, never turning and trusting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and following God's plan for salvation. You die in your sins, the judgment that is coming is horrible. And the nation's going to see that when Rome takes Jerusalem. But that's just a glimpse, a small little glimmer of what's going to happen. In that moment, Jesus' greatest concern is not for himself, it's for others. Like I wrestled with this. I mean, I'm a mess. There are things that I see in this world that absolutely drive me nuts and make me sick. And I'm not looking for God to show mercy to anybody. But all I need to do is look into my own heart, in my own life, and realize that I'm a mess and I need the gospel each and every day of my life. Do I weep over my sin? Do I lament over my sin? It's a lot easier to cast judgment on others around me than look at my own self. Jesus is telling these people, in the midst of him going to the cross for these people, look at your hearts. Don't cry for me. Look at your hearts. And then we end with verses 32 to 34. Two others, Luke tells us, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The 32 and 33. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, where Jesus will be numbered among the transgressors. He had made a statement back in chapter 22 of Luke's gospel, verse 37, that he was going to be reckoned among the lawless. And so in this very public setting, I mean, it's called the skull because it looks like a skull, and it kind of protruded out of the hillside. It was a very prominent location. It looked like a skull, and that's where they were going to crucify him, where people could walk by and see what's happening. Where he's going to willingly lay down his life and be nailed to a cross, perfectly innocent, numbered among the transgressors, crucified with two criminals, two guilty men. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. Verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't want to stay here too long at this moment. But in your Bibles, there might be a footnote, there might be brackets around that, right? That it says it wasn't in some of the original manuscripts, right? That it wasn't in some of the older ones, but it appeared in some of the later ones or the newer ones. It was added in later by the scribes. So there's this like textual kind of comment, debate going on. We can talk about that after if you're really interested in that. I believe that it is the true words of Jesus. I think it's historically accurate. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's for the Jews. I mean, Rome's implicated in that as well, but primarily that is for the Jewish people who were there watching all of this, who were giving approval to all of this. The point is not that they were ignorant. They knew what was going on. They knew that he was innocent. That's not the point. That's not the no-not. The no-not is that they were just so wrong and misguided about what God was doing, about the activity and the plans and the purposes of God. There's something greater happening here, and you're missing it. You'd rather kill the Son of God than see him as the fulfillment of all the prophecy that you've been waiting for generation after generation. That's the issue. You're hard-hearted. You're cold-hearted. I mean, we get to the book of Acts in October, right? And we're going to see the apostles calling the nation to repent for their ignorance that Jesus warned them about. They knew better. Father, forgive them. Like, just put yourself there. Those words out of the mouth of Jesus, the perfect, innocent Son of God. Father, forgive them. Divine forgiveness from the Creator, the God and Lord Almighty. Father, forgive them. Pardon them from what they're doing. Cancel the guilt and the debt for what they're doing. I mean, it's the people's guilt. It's not the travesty of the cross, because that was God's plan. That was his purpose being fulfilled. That was the will of God. The cross is not going to be undone. Praise God that the cross is not going to be undone, because we need the cross. Forgive them. Forgive their guilt. Pardon their guilt, their rebellion, their sin. In that moment, Jesus is interceding for his enemies. I mean, he told the people back in Luke 6, right? The Sermon on the Plain, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Father, forgive them. Be patient with them. Please show mercy to them. Praise God that he's patient. Praise God that he's merciful. I mean, I told you, I'm a mess. I look at my own life and see the things that I've said, things that I've done, things that I've thought. And he continues to be patient. He continues to be merciful. done the same thing in your life. Exact same thing. Verse 34 ends with Luke telling us that they cast lots to divide his garments. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Is a psalm about a righteous person, an innocent and righteous person suffering, being mocked and ridiculed. I mean, that's obviously typological. It's prophetic. We see the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, right? Being mocked and ridiculed. Jesus is the example of righteousness. He is the example of innocence. He is the example of suffering unjustly. Here's where I landed with this. The warning about judgment, the warning about judgment coming, that it would be better for you to never have kids, to never have a family, you're going to wish you were dead. That warning to the nation, a repeated warning, but that warning, in that moment, at that time, with all that was happening, that had happened, that was happening, that was going to happen to Jesus, he's giving them that lovingly gracious warning once again. And then Luke gives two examples of prophecy being fulfilled, that he was numbered among the transgressors, right, that they cast lots to divide his clothing. For me, I'm like, Luke is writing to who? Theophilus, that he may have assurance. Listen, these two prophecies came true. When Jesus is saying that there's judgment coming, you can bet your bottom dollar that there's judgment coming. It's going to be horrible. It's going to happen. That if the prophecies about being numbered among the transgressors and rolling dice to divide up clothing, if those came true, then you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the judgment will be true as well. I was thinking of Isaiah 5. I won't read. It's verses 8 through 30. I won't read all of it. Verses 20 and 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Judgment is coming. Sin and rebellion against God, rejection of Jesus, means that judgment is coming. But if you are in Christ, if he is your Lord and your Savior, and you have put your faith and trust in him, you don't have to fear that judgment because he took that for you on the cross. He took it completely. You will never know what it means to fall under the judgment of God and the wrath of God because Christ took it. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. We are spared that because God did not spare his one and only Son. But there are those out there who stand under the judgment, who are living under the judgment of God. Does that not compel us to be a voice, to be a light? I almost went there with the box with the pumpkin. I was thinking, oh, Pumpkin Fest, thousands of people in our town, gospel opportunities by the thousands. But do we do that in our everyday life? Right? We've been spared. Others have not. It should compel us to proclaim the beauties of the gospel, the hope that only rests in putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be here and to spend time in your words. Lord, we understand in such a limited capacity on what it means to fall under the judgment of God. We read the words of your son Jesus warning the people. But Lord, it's my prayer that as we think about that and the horrors of that we will soon recognize and we will grow in our understanding of the beauty and the power of the gospel, that we will never have to experience that ever in our lives because of Christ. And it should compel us. I pray that it compels me and my heart and my life and my words and my actions and my thoughts to be gospel saturated. And the more gospel saturated they are, the more it's going to just naturally flow out of my mouth when I talk to people to point them to Christ, the only one who can spare them from the judgment to come. That I will share the hope that I have in Christ with others.